We're in Ezekiel chapter 32. And we are finishing up a judgment that's being pronounced upon Egypt. And it is, again, the last of seven nations that we're reading about that are being judged. And those nations, I believe, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And this evening, as we continue, we're given a date in the first verse here where it says, "It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, and in the first day of the month." And I know it's interesting as we read this. This is about, it's over a year since Jerusalem has fallen to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's 2 years from the last prophecy we read in chapter 31. So it seems that God was giving this prophecy in regards to Egypt's judgment to Ezekiel in bits and pieces, and it spans several years before you have the whole thing. Now, the interesting thing about the end of this prophecy, if you look at chapter 33, verse 21, and we're going to get there tonight, it says, "It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month," so this is 2 months earlier, "that those in captivity in Babylon had gotten word that Jerusalem, in fact, had fallen." So 2 months after that happens, now the rest of this prophecy comes to Ezekiel about God's judgment upon Egypt. And probably up to chapter 31, as they listened to him prophesy against Egypt, there had probably been a lot more mocking that was taking place. As Ezekiel had talked about the judgment that was coming, again, because there was no CNN, there was no news, there were no way for people to know, and here was Ezekiel calling the shots, 500 miles from Jerusalem, hundreds of miles from Egypt, saying things were taking place. Of course, there was no proof until this runner came, a man who escaped Nebuchadnezzar's judgment in Jerusalem, and evidently got to Babylon months and months later and told them what had happened about Jerusalem's fall. And then at that point, many turned towards Ezekiel and realized that he had been telling the truth, and the word had come and was confirming his prophecy. So there were those, as he pronounced this last part of the prophecy about Egypt, that took it much more serious. And Pharaoh Hophra was a great force in that day and greatly feared. And now Ezekiel continues a lamentation, it says in verse 2, a funeral dirge for this Pharaoh in Egypt. So let's begin reading here. We're in 585 B.C., 18 months after the fall of Jerusalem. "It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now he's singing his funeral dirge before he dies. "And say unto him," now it's interesting, "say unto him," some of the Old Testament prophets prophesied right into the face of the man they were prophesying against. Some of them stood right before the man. Elijah stood right before Ahab. Some of the prophets prophesied right into the face of the men and the kings that were being rebellious against God. Here is Ezekiel speaking to Pharaoh Hophra, but of course he never hears it. It comes his way via reality. But he doesn't hear the prophecy. This is spoken to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but he himself doesn't hear it except when it takes place historically. But the children of Israel hear now the rest of this prophecy against Pharaoh. "Son of man, take a lamentation up for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations. Thou art like," King James, "a whale," or a dragon, or the great monster that lived in the seas, this Pharaoh Hophra feared on land and sea as a beast, a powerful force. Thou camest forth with thy rivers and troublest the waters with thy feet, and thou foulest their rivers as a big crocodile sliding and dragging in the mud, stirring up the water. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Now it's interesting that God looks at Nebuchadnezzar and his army as his net. Heaven has an interesting view of world events and history. We hear it from Larry King and CNN and Dan Rather, but God sees it much differently. We're watching this on the news. They would be reporting Nebuchadnezzar's forces have moved here and this and that. Hophra is retreating. We're watching, you know, CNN. God's saying, I'm spreading my net on the old crocodile Pharaoh. Much easier from the spiritual side. Then will I leave thee upon the land. And again, a reproach. Cast thee forth upon the open field, because the Pharaohs wanted to be buried in their pyramids. And I will cause all the fowls of heaven to remain upon thee. And I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. Egypt devoured in battle, dying in the battlefield. And I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. So, reminding them certainly of God's judgment when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Now, it's hard to tell, by the way, as we read through these next few verses, because they sound a little bit like some of the things in Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 16 and Joel chapter 2. So in these prophecies, often when a prophet spoke, he saw both the near and the far. He saw the historical circumstance in front of him, but oftentimes his vision went beyond that, and he saw things that, of course, took place in the Great Tribulation. So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's not that easy to sort this out exactly. So again, I'll begin in verse 6. I will also water thy blood, also water with thy blood, the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Familiar imagery. And all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. Now again, he had also done that upon Egypt, and yet there was light in Goshen, where the children of Israel were. The Bible tells us that the darkness that came upon Egypt was so thick that they gnawed at their tongues. That's what I call thick darkness. I don't like it when we have a power outage and I got to walk around the house with a flashlight and light candles. But a darkness so thick that they gnawed at their tongues is certainly a reminder of outer darkness. It's a spiritual darkness where men will gnash their teeth, it says. I will also vex the hearts of many people. Some funeral song. Boy, you wouldn't want anybody to sing this at your funeral, would you? You want them to sing, he was a great guy, he's in heaven now. Pharaoh didn't get that version. I will also vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee. Their king shall be horribly afraid for thee when I shall brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life in the day of thy fall. So neighboring nations will say, if Egypt has fallen before Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to stand? And the Lord says, I'm going to rattle my saber for the nations around to hear. For thus saith the Lord God, and now he tells it plainly, CNN inversion, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. There it is. And of course, God's word fulfilled exactly. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall. The terrible of the nations, all of them, they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also all the beast thereof, from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hooves of beast trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep, and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. So he says the Nile and the surrounding tributaries will be stilled by slaughter, that God would bring such a great slaughter in the land of Egypt that the waters that were normally troubled by daily traffic of cattle and farmers and irrigation wheels where they brought the water up and so forth, everything would be still, and that the Nile would be smooth as oil running for the slaughter that would come upon the land. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, when I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am the Lord. This is finding out a little bit too late. This is the lamentation. And as we get to the end of the chapter, I'm going to read you an interesting passage from Isaiah 19 so you see why this is a lamentation. The lamentation is from God. It comes in this form of a funeral dirge, but it's a lamentation in the sense that it's a song of mourning. And I believe that the heart of God is mourning in the sense, because he continually says, then you will know that I am the Lord. And God had revealed himself to the nation of Egypt before this, and now he is giving this prophecy to Ezekiel to pronounce against them. This is the lamentation, verse 16, wherewith they shall lament her, and the daughters of the nation shall lament her. Women were often hired in those days as professional mourners. And he says the neighboring nations will be like women that are hired to come and mourn. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt and for all her multitude, saith the Lord God. Now, as if that isn't enough, the song now, and it's interesting, this is 14 days after the first chapter. Ezekiel probably said, that's enough, and thought he was done. Now, 14 days later, this next stanza of the same song comes. God foretells the judgment upon the nation, and then clearly says in all this typology that it is Nebuchadnezzar that will come and defeat them. And then he continues the song about the descent of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army into the pit, into the lower parts of the earth. So he doesn't stop the song there, and I'd have been happy if he did, but he continues it here about now their descent into Sheol. And some of the rabbis say this is the most solemn eulogy ever recorded, to ever be written down. And we'll see as we read into it. It came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her, and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down to the pit. Now, when I read this, I am thankful that I am washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that Jesus Christ has saved me, because I don't ever want to go and see this place. And I'm glad that after 3 hours of darkness on the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that I never have to say it, because he said it for me. And if you're here this evening and don't know Christ, you should listen to this song and think seriously about where you're going when this life is over. Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? Who was it you thought, and he asked a similar question before, that who would you compare yourself to? Now he says, who do you think that you're more beautiful than? Who did you surpass in beauty? Go down and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. Now, we hear the term here, uncircumcised. 10 times in the rest of this chapter. And it's used as a type of those outside the covenant, of the heathen. The Egyptians did practice circumcision. It wasn't, and so did some other ancient nations. It wasn't just peculiar to Egypt, to Israel. But in Israel, it had a meaning to it that God gave in regards to the promised seed and the coming of the Messiah and the setting aside of the nation to be his own. So circumcision wasn't something that was unknown, but in Israel it was attached to the covenant. So here when we hear of the uncircumcised, we're talking about those outside of the covenant of God, those who hadn't understood the relationship with the Lord, the heathen nations. So go down and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. They are gone down. They lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Now, very interesting. It says there are others already down in Sheol in the pit that will speak to Pharaoh and his army when they come. Verse 22, Asher, Assyria, is who it's speaking of, who had been a great world power. Assyria is there and all her company. His graves are about him, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Now it's interesting. One of the interesting things you read through this is the Orthodox rabbis in Israel today, and I don't know how they get around it, believe in annihilationism. They believe that when you're dead and when you die, if you're righteous, that you go into the presence of God in Abraham's bosom and in heaven. But they believe that if you're unrighteous and you're unsaved, that you cease to exist. And somehow in their mind, they think that ceasing to exist is greater punishment than the place we're reading about here. In a conversation with one of them, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, if I took your hand right now and nailed it to a board, what would be greater punishment, hanging out like that forever or ceasing to exist? But it's hard to argue with them, of course. But I don't know how they get around this chapter, because there's lots of conversations going on down in Sheol in this chapter. Beginning 22 again. Assyria is there and all her company. His graves are about him and all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit. So I don't know if there's notches in the pit as you go down. Her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which has caused terror in the land of the living. They were great warriors in the land of the living. They caused no terror where they are now. There is Elam. Now, Elam we associate with Iran today, that area. Elam would come to power later again, amalgamated with the Medo-Persians. It was the area of Persia, but there was an earlier kingdom there called Elam before it was called Persia, and they also had a great army that was destroyed. So there, in Sheol, in the pit, is Elam, and all her multitude round about her in the grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. So in the pit they're bearing shame. And the idea is all of these should have been an object lesson to the other nations of the world. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain. There is Meshech and Tubal and all her multitude. And we'll read about them more in a more contemporary way in chapters 38 and 39. Herodotus tells us that Meshech and Tubal were the Scythian hordes that lived between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, right north of the Caucasus Mountains. So he identifies these tribes for us. Meshech and Tubal and all her multitude, her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of Israel. You know, he keeps saying they're all slain by the sword, they're all in the pit, though they caused terror in the land of the living, because here's this Pharaoh thinks, at this point in time that he's unconquerable. And the challenge of Ezekiel is, so did every other army before you think the same thing, and they all have come to the same place now. They shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen out of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war, and they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones. Sounds like a terrible place. Though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living, yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and shall lie with them that are slain with the sword. There, in Sheol, is Edom, her kings, and all her princes, which with their might are laid by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised, and with them that go down to the pit. There be the princes of the north, all of them, all of the Zidonians, which are gone down with the slain. With their terror they are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain with the sword, and they bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. And the idea is, you know, all of man's glory basically amounts to nothing. The Bible tells us clearly that man is like a dream. He's here today, he's gone tomorrow. That life is like a vapor, like a flower of the field. The sun is no sooner risen, and it passes by. And the more this whole thing goes on for me, the more it seems like a dream. When I think of the age I am now, I can still remember a time when I couldn't imagine being as old as I am now. I guess when I can't remember that is when I'll really be as old as I thought I would never be. But at this point, I can remember when I thought I wouldn't be this old. So I guess that's good if I can still remember that. Verse 31 says, Pharaoh shall see them. And here's some divine sarcasm. Pharaoh shall see them, all of these nations in the pit in the nether parts of the earth, and shall be comforted over all his multitude, because he's not there alone. Even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. The reason? For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord. Now, speaking of the judgment now of these nations, pride constantly being in the forefront of every one of these nations. And again, it harks of Isaiah 14 and it harks of Ezekiel 28 as we see the principalities and powers, spiritual forces, Satan and fallen angels that are behind the world governments and that influence the world governments and that cause them to think that they are unconquerable, that lift them up in pride. We always see the same thing as we look at this. But now turn to Isaiah 19 with me, to the left. Just the first few verses here in chapter 19, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. They shall fight every man against his brother, every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. I will destroy the council thereof. They shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord and a fierce king, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. But now look at, and you can read through this chapter on your own, but now look at the end. Look at verse 23 here at the end of this chapter. And the interesting thing as we read through these prophecies, We're coming to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, where the gears begin to shift and we begin to turn. God has spoken against Judah and Israel and all of the earlier chapters up to chapter 21 or 23 or what it was, and they had not listened to Ezekiel. And then God began to speak his judgment against these seven other nations. But it's interesting, God never just ends down there. He always then looks to the future and speaks of that day, the day of his blessing, the day of his restoration. And as we come to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, we begin to turn in that direction. And then and God begins to speak of Ezekiel as a watchman speaking to the nation. He begins to speak in chapter 34 of getting rid of false teachers, false leaders, false shepherds, so the nation can turn and be blessed. Chapter 35 of removing enemies. Chapter 36 and 37, restoration to the land. 38 and 39, that he will then defend them against anybody that comes against them. And chapters 40 through 48, the future glory and the Messiah being in the midst of the land. So it doesn't end on this really low point. And I think it's interesting here in chapter 19 of Isaiah, neither does it end that way for Egypt. Look in verse 23. In that day, the kingdom age, shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. So again, Israel always the land bridge between Europe and Africa and Asia, the Valley of Kings running through there and so forth. It was always the land bridge. And God said in the kingdom age, there's a time when there'll be a highway out of Egypt. It'll come out of Egypt, run north through Israel to Assyria, a highway from Assyria through Israel down to Egypt. Israel will be the third part sitting in the middle of all this, and Assyria and Egypt will also come and serve. Verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We serve an amazing God. After this tremendous dirge, God says, you know, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We'll talk about that. He had rather give life to any man or any woman or any nation that would turn their heart towards him. In fact, he says there's a day coming when both Egypt and Assyria will come and serve, because Egypt is mine and Assyria is also my servant. And Israel is mine inheritance. So there, you know, at the end of this heavy, heavy, heavy statement against Pharaoh and his army, it's interesting to remember there's a day coming when will all nations, it says, will worship the Lord there. You know, it's interesting when you go to Israel. Again, I've been there when there have been 60,000 Muslims at Ramadan on the Temple Mount. And you know, there's such hostility there, but it's amazing to see some of these people are so beautiful. I mean, you look at their faces, some of these old gals, you know, that look like they're 200 years old or something, with gold teeth and crow's eyes and dark skin and dark eyes and beautiful smile. I mean, just, they're beautiful people, you know, just remarkable to go and to see and realize Abraham's blood runs in their veins, just like it runs in the veins of Israel, and Noah's blood runs in all of our veins. And, you know, I mean, there's a day coming when God will reconcile all nations. Certainly Jerusalem and Israel will be the political center of the world. He has a particular blessing to be fulfilled upon that nation. But I look at them and I think, there's going to be a day when there's no hostility between an Arab and a Jew, or a German and a Jew, or a black and a white. There's going to be a day when all nations and all people come and bow their knee before the same King and worship together in truth and in spirit. there's going to come a day. I hate to watch the news now because this ain't today. But it's going to come. Chapter 33 says this. And we begin to turn here again. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them. Now, before we go, now look, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Let's turn back to chapter 24 for a minute. Let's see if you remember here. In chapter 24, Ezekiel's wife had died. And God said to Ezekiel, don't bewail her, don't mourn, don't cry, don't put on a show before the people. Go about your business. And then they came to Ezekiel and said, okay, what's this now? You know, Ezekiel was always doing something strange. And because they wouldn't listen, God always used Ezekiel as a visual aid. He did strange things because they wouldn't listen to his words. And he got their attention by how he acted. So they came, you know, as they came, Ezekiel then had their ears and began to speak to them. Look at verse 24 of chapter 24. Read there. Thus Ezekiel is unto you, unto Israel, a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord. Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, Jerusalem, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, worshiping in the temple and so forth, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be open to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. So we're going to find out in this chapter, chapter 33, the 21st verse, that this runner then arrives, and as God says, this is the day when Ezekiel begins to speak to the nation again. And it's interesting, he says, God's word began to come to me at evening. The runner came the next day, but remember, to the Jew, that's when the day begin. So it was the same day. God began to minister to Ezekiel's heart in the evening when the sun went down. He began to speak God's word. The nation began to listen. And sure enough, when morning came the next day, this runner came, and it was the same day that news came to Babylon that their pride and their glory, Jerusalem, the temple, was leveled, that their hearts were broken. They began, at least some of them began to realize Ezekiel had been telling the truth. And because then they were ready to listen, his mouth was open against once to the nation. So that's where we are here in 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, now any land, it doesn't specify a land, God's just talking. When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for a watchman, a man of their border, their coast not necessarily the sea coast, but the border of the land, and they set someone there when an army's coming against the land. If when he sees the sword coming upon the land, he blows the trumpet and he warns the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So he says, in any land, anywhere, if armies are coming against the land, what that land does is they take someone in an outpost and they put him there as a watch, and he's a watchman, and what his job is then is to warn the people. And God's going to say to Ezekiel, I've set thee as a watchman to warn the nation of Israel, to warn them. And it specifies here that that person, when he sees in the distance this army coming, that he would blow the trumpet and he would signal the people that had set him out there to watch for the enemy. It says, but when they hear that trumpet, if they don't flee, it's not the watchman's part, it's their fault for being dumb. But it says if they put the watchman on the wall, this is what he's going to say, and the watchman sees the trouble and doesn't warn them, and then they die because the watchman didn't warn them, God's going to require their blood at the watchman's head. And we'll talk about it as we go on here. So the job of the watchman is to warn the people, not to force the people. And again, I think those teaching in the church today, there are those that they're part of this is to warn God's people, I think, not only to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable is part of the calling. And again, take note of what he says here. Then if they hear the sound of the trumpet, but they take not warning, and the sword comes and take them away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. So the idea is for you this evening. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ, here's the warning, and I'll play the watchman. Those who die without Jesus Christ, without being born again, will face eternity without God. Those who accept Jesus Christ and hear the trumpet as their Lord and Savior will receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life in God's kingdom. So be warned. If you hear the warning and don't listen to it, in your destruction, your blood is upon your own head. If I don't warn because of God's calling, then I've got something to deal with. But if you hear the warning, and that's the word of God, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he desires to save every man, so much so that he's given his own son in our place, that whosoever would come to Christ would have eternal life. That's the warning. If you receive Christ, ask forgiveness, you have eternal life. If not, you face God in your own righteousness, and you'll never stand, but be cast out. And he says it's plain. Okay, hear the warning. If you heed the warning, good. If you hear the warning and don't heed the warning, don't blame me, God says. If the trumpet blows and you don't listen to it and then you get creamed, it ain't my fault. I blew the trumpet. I sent somebody in your life to blow the trumpet to warn you that you're never going to stand before me in eternity and say, duh, I didn't know. God's going to replay the video and say, ain't that you right here getting warned? It's simple. He heard the sound of the trumpet, took not warning, verse 5, his blood shall be upon him. But if he takes warning, he shall deliver his soul. But if the watchmen see the sword coming and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou. Now he's going to apply verses 1 to 6 to Ezekiel. O son of man, I have set thee a watchman under the house of Israel. Therefore, and here's what a watchman is, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Now, as we go into this, listen. I don't believe that this situation with the watchman and warning applies generally to all of us. I believe it applies partially to those who God has called to ministry, because it says for the teacher there's a greater condemnation. I don't believe my soul is saved by the success of my teaching or my warning. My soul is saved because Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, but I'm going to give an account for different things because God has called me to the ministry of teaching his word. So there's a greater condemnation for the teacher. But as far as a watchman, don't let anybody lay a trip on you. Oh, you didn't tell your relatives about Jesus and they died. God's going to require their blood at your head. Don't let anybody lay that on you. Again, consider Ezekiel's life. Ezekiel sitting by the river Chebar, minding his own business in captivity in Babylon. A priest, not a prophet. Just turned 30 years old, probably bummed out, thinking, if I was back at the temple, my priestly functions would be beginning. He looks up, and what John saw in the book of Revelation, the throne and the chariots and the cherubim and the sea of fire and the rainbow around the throne of God. God brings it, lowers it down and brings it right to Ezekiel. He's sitting there going, and here comes heaven right at him, and he's engulfed in it. And God says, then God speaks from his throne to Ezekiel and says, son of man, this is what I'm going to send you to do. You're going to go and speak to them. They ain't going to listen to you, but that's okay. I'm sending you, and the only important thing is you go and you do what I say. Not that they listen. I'll worry about that. And there's points where God picks Ezekiel up, seems to pick him up by the hair and move him to different places to see. Now, God does that to you. If heaven comes to your bedroom, or it comes to you on the highway, if this scene comes to you and God picks you up and moves you to other places, chances are then you might be a watchman. And then you should read these passages more seriously. Now I'm joking. I'm being facetious, but listen, here's the reason I'm saying it. Because oftentimes, if you're involved in a small church where the pastor or the minister is frustrated because the church isn't growing, he starts to heap on the heads of the congregation this condemnation. Well, the church isn't growing because you're not sharing Christ. You're not bringing your unsaved friends. And if you don't do that, their blood will be on your head. He's got to blame somebody. He can't say, maybe I'm not called. Maybe I'm boring everybody to death. You know, maybe I'm not a pastor. He can't say that. You know, then what would he do? So then they heap onto the heads of the congregation this condemnation that we're not growing because you're not bringing your unsafe friends, you're not witnessing your parents, and the day's going to come when their blood will be upon you. Oh, man, cut me a break. I think to those who are called to public ministry, they should take heed as they read these things, because there is the greater condemnation for the teacher. But salvation is not a reward. It's a free gift through Jesus Christ. And that's the big difference. This is the Old Testament. We are under the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant, which is a much better covenant, the Bible tells us. But the sense of being a watchman is hearing the word of the Lord at the mouth of God and then warning his people. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak and warn the wicked from his way. And isn't it amazing? God just doesn't smoke the guy. He warns him. God just doesn't smoke the wicked. He sends somebody to warn him because he loves them. He doesn't take any pleasure in their death. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would have eternal life and not perish. If thou dost not speak and warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his own iniquity. He's a sinner, but his blood I'm going to require at your hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn him from it, if he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thine own soul. And again, remember that we are called to be witnesses. It is the Holy Ghost that brings conviction and conversion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:7, neither is he anything who planteth, neither is he anything that watereth, but the Lord is the one who brings the increase. So the watchman is sent to warn. He has no power to change anyone's life, to bring conviction or conversion. So today, as we witness to our friends and relatives, we have to realize one of us may sow, another may water, but it's only the Lord that brings salvation. It is not our responsibility to save people. We weren't there in eternity. When God was in heaven, he wasn't saying, now who should I send, Jesus or Joe? You know what I'm saying? God saves. All the glory is going to be his. No flesh will glory in his presence. That treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in earthen vessels. That's cracked pots, translated in English. So the glory may be of him and not of us. But this is a serious word to Ezekiel. Verse 10 says, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Francis Schaeffer, of course, taking note of that title. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now he says, the children of Israel are saying, if our transgressions and our sins are upon us, verse 10, and we're pining away in them, how could then we possibly live? If we've sinned, if we've committed idolatry, if these things are upon our heads, because there were those who were then realizing that God had judged Jerusalem, that Ezekiel's prophecies were true, and he says, now that this is going to happen, see, the word of God is already coming to Ezekiel before the runner gets there. He says, if the people say to you, as they realize that the word you've spoken is true, well then how are we going to live? If our sins are upon us and our transgressions are on us and we're pining away in these things, how then will we ever live? And the answer is, you say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will, notice, you die, O house of Israel. Some people say, well, if God's a God of love, how can he send people to hell? You know, if God's a God of love, why are there starving people? Well, they're starving people because the rest of the people are greedy. There's enough food. There's enough money. But we're all sinners. We can't rule ourselves. But if God's a God of love, why does he send people to hell? He says right here, turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die? It's your choice, he says. O ye house of Israel, God has loved enough that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's interesting. Again, he rejoices in the death of his saints because the kids are coming home to be with dad. But in the death of the wicked, he takes no pleasure. You know, you and I here on earth, we rejoice when some wicked people die. But we take no pleasure in the death of the righteous who we love. And then the heaven sees this again opposite. It says that God it rejoices in the death of his saints, that he glories in it because they're coming to be with him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked because he knows they're consigned to an eternity then separated from him. He takes no pleasure in it. So much so that he sent his son, saved us by grace. He's preserved his word these thousands of years. He's indwelled us by his spirit. Remarkable. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. What he's saying to them now is, look, those that were righteous, if they turn away from me, they're not going to be saved because they used to be righteous. Well, it's the same with the wicked, because they're saying, if our sins and our transgressions are upon us and we're pining away in it, then how are we going to live? How will we find life again? Well, God's going to say, well, the righteous man, he's not just going to be judged that way because he used to be righteous and he's turned away. I'm going to deal with him. And so with the wicked. Though he was headed in that direction, if he turns and turns back to me, I'll deal with him in that he's turned, not in that he used to be wicked. And what an encouragement for us to turn to the Lord. There is no irrevocable situation in your life. It doesn't matter if you've committed murder, if you committed adultery, if you had an abortion. It doesn't matter what kind of thing is on your conscience, and Satan may try to keep it there and make you feel guilty and make you carry all that baggage around. But the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, that if we turn to him and ask forgiveness of sin, all things have passed away, all things have become new, and that there's a new creation in Christ Jesus, a new birth, a new being, that he gives us new life, and he brings back to life that part of us that was dead and blind. That's why we lived that way. We didn't have life. We were governed by the flesh. But as we're born again by God's Spirit, then we can begin to live governed by the Spirit. So he says here, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. No man can atone for his own sin. There has to be an innocent substitute that has died in our place. As you know, Paul saying that I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes on, the school of Gamaliel, he goes on and on. But he said, I count all of that stuff just as refuse that I might know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, if by any means I may be made conformable to his death. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts his own righteousness, and commits iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turns from his sin and does that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, reminds us of Zacchaeus, and gives again that he had robbed, this is very important, he walks in the statutes of life. Without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And I love this. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. Isn't that good news? When we get to heaven, God's not going to say, aren't you the one that in the back seat, that was you, and run the video, boys, and the angels will be going, oh, no. None of our sins will even be mentioned, it says. Because as the Father looks at us, we are in Christ. And who he sees is Jesus Christ. You see, that's why we will be in heaven eternally. Because we're in Christ. And as long as he's in heaven, we will also be. And because he's God, we'll always be there. It isn't like when we're going to get to heaven, you know, we're see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, and you know, I know it, I'm going to blow it, you know, I'll be here 100 years and I'll say something stupid and I'll be out of here. No, there's never a chance of that because our identity is in Christ. And he is eternal. And the throne there is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So our eternity is secure when we step into it, never to be lost, never to be taken away. There's never going to be reproof again, never chastening again, never sin in our lives again, never hypocrisy. The traitor within will be gone. The sinful nature will be gone. This mortal body will be gone into some new existence that's promised to us that we have foretaste of now through the Spirit, but that we can hardly imagine. No capacity to lust, no capacity to be selfish, no capacity to hate, no capacity to be bitter. Hard to believe looking at this crew, ain't it? And none of those things that were attached to us in this existence will ever be mentioned. Old things will pass away, all things will become new. You know, sometimes I worried at someone from the area here that knew me before was going to wander in here. So, I mean, there's a few people here that knew me before, but I knew them before too, so they never say anything. Because they're saved now too. But, you know, sometimes I wonder somebody who knew me back then is going to, that guy? Yeah, I'll tell you some stories. You must be kidding, you know. So I guess I'll just say it's a glory to God, you know, that you're right. That's why I ain't like that now, you know. Just. But I like this verse. Washed in the blood, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He that hath done which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. God is not fair. You probably heard that some people in history have said that. I know it hasn't been said in 2,000 years, but God is not fair. But as for them, their way is not fair. God says they're the ones who aren't equal. They tell me I'm not fair. They're not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, that's where he's at. He turned and he committed iniquity. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does that which is lawful and right, then he lives because he turned. And he says, yet they say, I'm not fair. He said, I'm sitting up here. They're turning. The righteous is turning to wicked. The wicked is turning to righteousness. I'm not doing nothing and they're all telling me I'm not fair because they're turning. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal. Oh, you house of Israel. I will judge you, everyone, after his own ways. Well, you know, what about your track record? But beautifully, of course, his point is for the wicked that turn to him, none of their past will be mentioned or remembered. So I encourage you this evening to turn to Christ. Now, It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 15th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Prophecies now being confirmed. The city is leveled. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before. That was when the day started, the same day. God said it would be in that day. But he says, before he that was escaped came and had opened my mouth. God had opened his mouth the evening before until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened and I was no more dumb, exactly as God said it would take place. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, now I'm going to read through this quickly. There are two rebukes here. There is a rebuke to those who remain behind. As Nebuchadnezzar carried away the Jews out of Judah and Israel, there was a remnant that was left behind. Evidently, what they said in their heart was, well, we must be here because we're righteous. God's always had a remnant. Now we're the chosen remnant. And if God gave this land to Abraham, who was just one guy, surely he's given it to us because we're a lot of guys. And God's going to say to them, you must be crazy. You think I left you there because you're good guys? So he'll rebuke them, and then he will reprove those who are in Babylon with him who have not listened to his word. So that's how the rest of this chapter rolls out. Let's look at it. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak to themselves, saying, Abraham was one. He was just one guy. And he inherited the land. But we are many, then the land is given us for an inheritance. And of course, the secret of Abraham was he was the man of the tent and the altar. Everywhere he went, he pinched his tent, he built an altar. And he looked for a city he never found. And he traveled in the land of promise, but never settled there. Because he saw something way beyond. And they don't understand that the secret to the land was spiritual obedience. Wherefore, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, you eat with the blood, forbidden in Leviticus, you lift up your eyes towards your idols, you shed blood, and shall you possess the land? Big question mark there. You stand upon your sword, you work abomination, you defile everyone as neighbor's wife, and shall you possess the land? You think, you're the remnant, you're like Abraham? God says, Abraham must be saying, I was never like that, you know. Say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured, and they that are in the forts and in the caves shall die of pestilence, for I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, and none shall pass through. He's laying the foundation for the restoration now that he's going to begin to tell us about. Then shall they know that I am the Lord when I have laid the land most desolate because of all of her abominations which they have committed. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of their houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. God says, I can hear them now, sitting in the corners of their houses behind. Well, God hears us where we are. You know that, don't you, when you fight with your wife? He's listening to you. Aren't you glad that none of that will be mentioned when you come into the kingdom, that we hit the other part of the chapter earlier? I don't worry about that, but I figure some of you might be in that situation. God says, I hear them gossiping about you, Ezekiel. They're saying, let's go down and listen to what that character is saying. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. They act like they're religious and all, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. for they hear thy words, but they do not do them. You know, they're like people, oh, they have a great Bible study. Oh, did you hear that, Ezekiel? Oh, what a great men's retreat. Oh, you hear people. And he says they love to hear the word of God like a lovely song, like somebody playing a good instrument, but they don't like to do the word of God. Again, Swindle always says, we don't lack for knowing, we lack for doing. You know, I mean, we've all been listening to the Bible for years. It's easy to read this stuff. And again, we're not saved by doing, but God is transforming us, desiring to fellowship with us. And it says, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? And he ain't going to agree with us. We're going to agree with him if we get that walk going. And how can we walk with his Spirit every day unless we agree with his Spirit? If the Holy Ghost says to us, let's make a right here, and you say, no, let's make a left, guess who's going to agree with who? If the Holy Spirit says, don't yell at that guy, don't do that, don't go over, don't act that way, you think we're going to convince him to act the way we act? No, we're not going to walk together unless we're agreed to be led of him and his word. So it's not just to hear it and all the great Bible study, great men's retreat, but he says they rejoice to hear it like they're hearing a great song, great instrument, but they don't do the word. And when this cometh to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Now, of course, the nation realizes that today as they read the prophecies of Ezekiel. I'm going to end in James, where it says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness, and the King James says superfluity of naughtiness. You didn't even know you ever did that. Lay aside all filthiness and nonsense, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, like looking at himself in a mirror. For he beholds himself. You see, the word of God reveals ourself to us. The word of God shines the light down there and divides between the soulish and the spiritual. The word of God lays us open and inspects us. And we get to see ourselves for who we are and what we are and our desperate need of Christ and his empowering and the things that need to change and the areas we're blessed. But he's like a man who sees himself in a glass, for he beholds himself, and then he goes his way, and immediately he forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into, it means to stoop down and intently gaze, into the perfect law of liberty. That seems to be a contrast, doesn't it? Law and liberty. Well, the Bible says there is a law of liberty. That if you obey the Lord, that if you walk in his word, that if you yield to his Spirit, it brings freedom. It brings liberation. It brings deliverance. It is the law of liberty. And there is one. And if you're still bound and empty this evening, the Bible says if you turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, the law of liberty effective in your life will free you and give you forgiveness and a future. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, in his life.